is now time to dismiss your children if you have them to a classroom, and we'll spend a few minutes greeting one another. Drown in the streams that have made me born again. Like a tide, it is rising up deep inside a current that moves and makes it come alive. Living water that brings a dead to life. Oh, ooh, we're going down to the river, down to the river, down to the river to pray. Still testing. Okay, everyone, can we start working our way back to our seats? If you are able to stand, please stand and join us in the singing of the doxology. Praise God.
Praise Him, all creatures here below.
Good morning. What a glorious Resurrection Sunday we have today. It's my privilege to be the elder on duty today. My name is Karen Ray, and I'd like to remind you that up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Amen. And hallelujah. Yes. And if you have some foes, some situations you're facing, and you'd like prayer, I'll meet you in the prayer room just over here to my right after the service. So please come and see me, and we will go to our victorious risen Lord and talk to him about it. Let's prepare our hearts now for the Word of God and pray. Our risen Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you and exalt you today. Thank you for leaving your home in glory and coming to earth to live among us, to show us your example of love, humility, and faith. And then you took our place on the cross. You have opened the way to heaven for us through your redeeming work there. You had the victory over Satan and sin and death when you died and rose again. Oh, how we celebrate you today. Thank you for your promise to come again. In the meantime, Lord, help us to stand firm and give ourselves fully to the work you have called us to do. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Karen. Good morning again, everyone. Let us just say again, He is risen.
He is risen.
Hallelujah. This is fun, isn't it? This is a good time. Well, friends, thank you for being here on Easter Sunday, kind of the height of the church calendar. And friends, as we dive into 1 Corinthians 15, I want to acknowledge the fact that we currently live in an age of commentary. And sometimes that commentary is incredibly helpful, and sometimes it is overwhelming to us. Whenever anything major happens in our world, whether it is political, it is social, it is a massive sporting event, there are always 1 million talking heads ready to discuss it, tell us how to process it, and make sense of it. Right, you watch the State of the Union address and Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, the second it's over, they cut away to Jim, and Jim is going to tell us what this means for taxpayers, right? Commentary, and a lot of times it is overwhelming, it is too much, and yet sometimes it is needed to make sense of a situation. And that is what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. We find commentary. On Good Friday, we witnessed the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. On Easter Sunday, as we looked at the beginning of the service, we hear the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to life. But what do we make of that? What is this all about? What is this holy weekend of Good Friday through Easter all about? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, a book that is written many years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, one of the closest followers of Jesus Christ, offers us commentary. He says, here is how we make sense of the good news of Easter. Here is why the resurrection actually matters. Here is our hope in the resurrected Savior. And the simple answer that Paul gives today in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ's resurrection means that there is victory in a broken world. Christ's resurrection means that there is victory for all people in a broken, dark, and hurting world. So let's explore what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 in two steps. The first is let's acknowledge the problem. We can't get to the solution without the problem. What is the problem that our world is facing? What is the thing that we need saving from? And then secondly, what's the solution? What is Christ offering to us as a fix in his death and resurrection? So starting with the problem, friends, in this world, there are numerous belief systems, there are numerous world religions, and kind of the main idea of today is they're all basically the same, saying the same thing, doing the same thing. Just pick one, and you'll be satisfied. But the truth of the matter is that every world religion is offering you a different plan for salvation. They're telling you a different way to live in order to transcend the issues of this world. But not only that, every world religion, Christianity included, presupposes some sort of different problem in this world that must be overcome. So what does Christianity say is the problem of this world? What is the problem that Christ is coming into this world to fix? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the problem is death. Death is the issue that we must transcend and overcome. And in these just few verses that we're looking at today, Paul uses the word death. It is mentioned four different times as this problem that we must overcome, we must have victory over. Death is the issue. But Paul uses another word as well to kind of help us make sense of this concept. He uses the word perishable. Maybe you noticed as Karen Ray was reading the text, the word perishable or imperishable in just a few verses is used seven times, over and over and over again. And I don't know about you, but for me, when I hear the word perishable, I think of the grocery store, right? You go to the grocery store, you buy a canned good, it's an imperishable good, you put it in your cabinet, you can open that up in a year, you can eat it, it is still good. Try doing that with bananas. If you take bananas and you put them in your cabinet, you might tell yourself, man, I'm going to get to those 9 months, 10 months, 11 months. If you go to eat those bananas in 11 months, they will not be there. They'll have literally disintegrated into nothing because they are a perishable good. The moment that you buy them, they are decomposing. They are rotting. You better eat them soon because they are going bad. Now, in the Greek, which is the original language of 1 Corinthians 15, the word perishable means this. It means corruption, destruction, decay, rottenness. That is what it means to be perishable. And the thing that's surprising is that the Apostle Paul is not applying this word to food. He is applying it to you, and he's applying it to me. He's applying it to the world. He's applying it to humanity. Humanity is under the problem of death, and therefore we are perishable. We are decaying. We are becoming corrupted as we go along in our lives. And that's often not how we think of life and death. Typically, we as human beings, especially prosperous American human beings, we think of life and death almost like a light switch, right? Right now, I'm living. I'm alive. Things are good. Death is this thing that has not yet come. Death is 5 years away, 10 years away, 40 years away. At some point, it's going to pounce and jump on me and consume me, but right now, I'm alive. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Death is not something primarily reserved for funerals. Death is not something primarily reserved for sick people in the hospital. According to the Bible, death is a power. Death is a force. It is decay. It is corruption, and it is plaguing all of human life right now. Death and decay is at work even in our young children. Death and decay is at work even in the healthy. So how do we see the force of death impacting us here and now, even when we are young and alive? Well, the Apostle Paul says that we see the work of death, the decay and the corruption of death, primarily through sin. This word that we don't like to talk about, it feels antiquated. But the Apostle Paul, in talking about the force of death, says that the sting of death is sin. Friend, sin is a foot soldier in death's army. Sin is the weapon of death's decay. Sin is the manifestation. Sin is the presence of corruption and decay in our lives coming from the force and the power of death. My wife and I were incredibly blessed to welcome a new baby into our family a week ago, and he has been everything that you want a baby to be. He's brought us joy. He has brought us love. He is happy. He is healthy. We look at him. He is innocent. He is fragile. He is fantastic. But the thing that I know about babies, now having had two of them, is that babies do not stay babies. What do babies become, parents? Two-year-olds. They become three-year-olds. I have not experienced this phenomenon in my house yet, but I hear that they become 16-year-olds and 18-year-olds. And the thing about our children growing up out of the baby years is that as much as we love them, as much as you children bring us so much joy, we also see something develop in you that we see develop in ourselves: sin. All of a sudden, our baby is lying to us, deceiving us. They're acting selfishly. They're disobeying us. And we look at our young children and say, "What happened? Who taught you this? Where did this come from? Why are you no longer like this innocent, precious, little, fragile, holy baby? You're not defaulting into goodness. You're defaulting into sin." And the reason for that is because death rules over this world, corrupting everything, even our children. And maybe we hear that and we're older as adults, we're enlightened, and we think, well, that's children, right? Children, they're not educated properly. They need a moral system. They need to grow in empathy. They'll learn. They'll get better. And yet, I know that there are people in this room who are 50 years old, 60 years old, 70 years old. I know there are people in this room who have been a Christian for 40, 50, 60 years. And I know that you wake up every morning saying, I want to be better, I want to be good, I want to be loving, I want to be patient, I want to be Christ-like, and yet every single day you find yourself wrestling with anger and bitterness. You're judgmental, you're unloving, you're not kind, you know what's right, you desire what is right, and yet there's sin still there. Why? Because you too have death ruling over you. Corruption is in your heart. Friends, the problem of this world is death. Death is the problem. Death is corrupting everything. Evil is a force, and sin is the manifestation of that corruption in our lives. And yet there is one good thing about sin in our lives, and it's that sin shows us death. Sin shows us the problem of the corruption and decay of death in our lives. And when we see the problem of sin in our lives, God willing, we can seek a solution. Nobody wants to go to the doctor and find out that they have cancer. Nobody wants to go to the doctor and be diagnosed with a chronic illness. And yet at the same time, getting that awful diagnosis leads us to seek a solution. So if this is our problem, if death, the force of death, is our problem, what is our solution? What's the fix? What does Christ come to do to resolve this issue? Well, Paul tells us in verses 54 to 55, he says, through the work of Jesus Christ, friends, death has been swallowed up in victory. He then taunts and he says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The Apostle Paul, in the commentary of the Bible, says that Christ has come. He's taken on your flesh. He's taken on your sin. He's taken on your corruption. He's taken on your brokenness. He has carried it to the cross. He has died in your place. He has risen again, and he has claimed victory over death. And not only has he done that for himself, but he offers that victory freely to anybody who will receive it as a good gift. So when we come together on Easter and we joyfully say, he is risen indeed, and we're peppy and we're excited, why? Why is that good news? Because, friends, death has consumed and corrupted every single human being who has ever walked upon the face of the earth, but not Jesus Christ. On Good Friday, at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we assume that death has consumed Christ. we assume that death has claimed another captive prisoner in Jesus Christ. But on Easter, we find out that that is not the case. Death has not consumed Christ. Christ has consumed death. Can I get an amen for that? Death did not consume Christ. Christ consumed death. And friends, before we get lost in the questions and the details of what do you mean and how did that happen and can you explain atonement theory to me, please? Let's stop and let's just be thankful for a second that there is a solution to the problem of the world. Every tribe, tongue, belief system, all people groups for all of life have looked at the world and said there's a problem. There's something broken. Things are not as they should be. And for many people, they have no answer to that problem. What do we do with that problem? And it leads to depression. It leads to suicide. It leads to apathy, bitterness, debauchery. Why not? What is there to live for? Why not adopt nihilism? There is no God. There is no meaning. We're going to die tomorrow, so live for today. But the good news of Easter is the good news of Christianity, which is that there is a solution. There is hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So how does Christ claim the victory for us? Well, friends, for this, we need to take a step away from the Bible. We need to look at some extra biblical material. We need to look at a couple of historical documents that have been impactful for me, and I hope that they've been impactful for you as well. And that is Back to the Future, Parts 1 and 2. In Back to the Future, Parts 1 and 2, which are scientifically proven to be two of the greatest films ever made. I will not vouch for the third film. You can talk with me afterwards about that if you would like. We have the story of Marty McFly, this young man and his strange, older scientific guy companion, Doc Brown. And they're traveling to the past, and they're traveling to the future, and they're coming back to the present. And Doc Brown says something to Marty McFly at one point during the film series. He says, "Don't talk to anyone. Don't touch anything. Don't do anything. Don't interact with anyone. And try not to look at anything." One of the underlying motifs of the Back to the Future films is that when you go into the past, do not touch anything. Do not change anything. Do not alter anything. Because one small change could lead to radical consequences for future generations. Don't touch anything. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus Christ does. He comes and he enters into a time period that is not his own. He enters into our life. He takes on our flesh and he touches everything. He alters everything. And human history is radically changed. Past, present, future in all directions. Christ comes and he enters into our human life. He lives our human life just like we do, but he rewrites the narrative. He lives it perfectly, without sin, without corruption. He is not tainted by death and sin. Christ comes and he dies the human death that all of us will face, but he rewrites the narrative. Christ dies, he's placed in a tomb, but he does not stay there. Instead, he rises from the dead. Jesus Christ comes and he rewrites our human story. And in so doing, he offers us a different outcome. He offers us a different option. He replaces the horror story of this nihilistic world where death reigns and everything is just going to rot away, so who cares? And instead, he gives us a fantasy story, a story of rebirth, a story of hope, a story of new creation and redemption and reconciliation. At his resurrection, Christ puts to shame the kingdom of death that reigns in our world, and instead, he institutes the kingdom of God. He institutes a kingdom of eternal life. And in so doing, friends, he offers himself to us. He offers to replace our unrighteousness, our story of sin, our story of brokenness, and he offers his righteousness to you and me. He says, "You can be justified. You can be seen as perfect and innocent by my blood in the eyes of God." He offers us sanctification. He says, instead of the ongoing corruption and decay in your life, I can replace it with ongoing holiness, becoming more and more righteous. But Christ also offers us his death. He says, you will die just like me. But on the other side of that death, you too will rise again. Friends, the bad news of this world is that we don't have a choice. Every single human being is born into the kingdom of death. Every single human being will take on death and corruption and sin. But in Christ's coming, he offers us a choice. We can transfer our allegiance from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of eternal life. And yet, for those of you maybe who have been Christians for a while, who've been up and down with God, I remember the story of a friend of mine who lost his brother-in-law a few years ago. And a month later, he was in an Easter Sunday service, and they were saying, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? And he was thinking, death still stings to me. Why does death still sting if I'm firmly in the kingdom of God? If the kingdom of God is true and kingdom of life is true, if Christ has the victory, why is death still felt? Why do I still sin? Why do my friends still die? Why am I still having this internal battle inside of me between good and evil? Well, friends, it's because we are not at the end of the story. But our hope is that we are at the beginning of the end of the story. We stand between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We stand in the already, but the not yet. And in this present reality that we live in, the kingdom of life is here. Christ is victorious. Death has been defeated, and yet the kingdom of death is still present, still fighting against you, still taunting you, still reminding you of its ongoing power. But the promise of Christ's second coming is that it will not remain. It will not ultimately last. And maybe the best way to illustrate this, at least that I've heard, comes from World War II. World War II technically ended in May of 1945 on what is commonly known as V-Day or Victory Day. That is the day where the war truly ended, where people truly breathed a sigh of relief, where they said, oh, we're done, it's over, we have won. But what most historians say is that the war actually really truly ended a year earlier at D-Day as the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy as they gave a death blow to their enemies. They claimed the victory. There was still fighting. There was still skirmishing. Yes, but on D-Day, the Allies truly won the victory. Their enemies could not catch up. It was over. For us as followers of Christ, Easter is D-Day. Christ came. And he offered a death blow to his enemies. He offered a death blow to death and sin. And yet, we are still waiting for V-Day to come. We are still waiting for the day of victory when Christ will return one last time, when he will absolutely perfect and consummate his kingdom, where he will clean up the mess of the kingdom of death and sin. And what that means here and now, friends, is right now we can taste the fruit of victory. We can taste the beauty of new life, and yet at the same time, we are still awaiting the total victory of Christ to come. And the goodness of God is that even though we're not at the end of the story yet, he's given us the end of the story. For God, the end of the story has already happened. He's already accomplished it, and yet he gives us the end of the story. He tells us what V-Day is going to look like. It's Easter. Let's look at it. The end of the story, Revelation 21, what is awaiting us? The author of Revelation, John, has this vision, and he sees the final day. And this is what he says. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's gone. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Friends, That sounds like something out of the Chronicles of Narnia. Sounds like something out of the Lord of the Rings. That sounds like the end of a fantasy book. And yet that is the reality that you have been brought into through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the end, there will not be two kingdoms, there will be one kingdom. One perfect kingdom with a perfect ruler and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will live and reign with him for all of eternity. As we come to the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15, what does Paul tell us? As we live between these two poles, between D-Day and V-Day, Easter and the final coming of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Friends, Paul is telling us, despite the false propaganda of death and sin, keep going, keep trusting, keep believing, keep finding security in Christ, because he is King. On Easter, we are reflecting on the fact that Christ has won, that Christ is currently victorious, and that Christ is coming back to clean up this mess once and for all. And friends, as we come to the communion table today, the feast that we are about to partake in is the feast of the kingdom of God. If you are a part of the kingdom of God, this feast is for you. Come and eat. Come and drink. At this feast, friends, we are spiritually nourished on Christ's body and blood. At this feast, we celebrate with one another the fact that our King is victorious, and no matter what we see or feel or think, death has been defeated. And at this feast, friends, we look ahead to the perfect feast that is yet to come, the feast that we will take with Christ in his kingdom, where death is done for and every tear has been wiped away. Friends, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new kingdom, the new relationship that I am establishing in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So friends, let us prepare our hearts and prepare our minds to come to the feast in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we are not hopeless. Father God, we are not helpless. Father God, we cry out to you in our sin, in our brokenness, in the pain, in the darkness of this world that is so very real, that touched your Son on Good Friday and touches us still today. But Lord, we come to you and we thank you for the fact that your Son has risen from the dead, that he rewrites the story, that he gives us a fantasy ending and says we too will rise again. We too are securely planted in the kingdom of life. Lord, may we therefore stand firm. May we therefore stand confident. May we therefore be joyful in the promises of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus Christ. Lord, lead us to him time and time again and show us more and more fully, more and more richly what it means to be a son and to be a daughter in the kingdom of life, in the kingdom of God. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are going to prepare our minds and our hearts to take communion. And we here at CFC practice an open table. So what that means is you do not need to be a member of our church or a member of our denomination in order to partake. However, we do ask that you hold this meal in reverence in the same way that we do. That you don't come and partake of the elements unless you see yourself as a broken, needy beggar in need of the grace of God. And if that is you, then we invite you, come freely. With no money, come and buy. Friends, whenever you are ready, we're going to just take some time. We're going to play worship music. When you are ready, come up from your seats, and you can go out the outside aisles here. Come down, form one line, and then you can come up and you can take of the bread and the cup. If you need a gluten-free option, let me know, and we have that for you. And then our cup is juice as opposed to wine. So you can take that back to your seat. Take of it whenever you are ready. If you cannot come forward for any reason, just stay in your seat, and once we're done serving, we will find you. Just lift your hand in the air, and we will bring the elements to you. But for now, let us prepare our hearts and our minds to come to the table.
consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul.